chapter 16. We're going through the letter to the church of Corinth. And we pause here now in chapter 16. We've looked at these final words that Paul has instructed to the church of Corinth, which of course applies to us today. Verses 1 through 4 emphasize the concept of giving, and we've talked about that. It's part of the church. Verses 5 through 12, perhaps a little bit more difficult section, talking about Paul's personal itinerary. And how would it apply to us? Well, we can gain some principles from that, certainly some application from it to apply to our own life. The key verse that we're focusing on and phrase in verse 7 is God's will in particular. It's a concept that is confusing to many. Christians want to know God's will. They want to be in God's will, but how do you know it? From this text, we can find that Paul doesn't know the specific details most of the time. In fact, he moves forward with plans. He decides to do things based on opportunity, availability, and it seems to be his personal desire. Yet, from time to time, things are changed, and we explored that. Ultimately, the point is, if you want to do God's will, subject your will to His. We make plans according to God's providence. Let's look at the text. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 12. And note in particular verse 7. But Paul says, I will come to you, speaking to the church of Corinth, after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I don't wish to see you just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I'll remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service is open for me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it wasn't his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you will speak to us through your word in Christ's name. Amen. If you notice here, as I mentioned, this does seem to be a bit ambiguous. Paul's talking about the Lord's will, and he's going to go hither and yon, and yet he doesn't know the certainty of it. Christians want to know God's will, and how can we know it? How can we know if the Lord permits? And last week I began this by simply saying a fundamental truth is really important, and that is you will know His will if you know Him. Just as you might know the will of a spouse or a friend or a neighbor or a child, you might know them and know what they want because you have an intimate relationship with them. Personal, intimate. You can have that kind of relationship with God and know His will. Oh, not perfectly, but enough to be in communion with Him so that you can be saying, I am doing His will. God has revealed His will in His Word. And we cannot expect to think about doing God's will, so to speak, or knowing what His will is, if we are not following His Word. Last week, I identified at least 9 particular subjects where Scripture texts specifically say, this is the will of God. Now, I didn't intend to go through all 9 last week. I intended to see how far we would go and then pick it up this week. Last week, what I focused on, these 9 concepts, from God's Word that specifically reveal His will for us to obey. Last week, I mentioned the first three. One, that everyone be saved. Two, that everyone be Spirit-filled. And three, that everyone be sanctified. And we mentioned all three of them last week, and I think that is really the key. That is really crucial before anything else. One, it is God's will that you be born again, regenerate, born from above, saved. Two, that you would be Spirit-filled, that is, Spirit-controlled might be a better terminology for that. And then, and finally, that you would be sanctified, that is, set apart to God. With these three together, I think that's the key to the rest of God's revealed will here that I'm pointing out. It is for those that are saved, those that are Spirit-controlled, those that are sanctified. In fact, you're not going to be set apart, sanctified, and holy unless you indeed are saved and controlled by the Spirit. Colossians 3:16 gives us an explanation of what it means to be controlled by the Spirit. It is to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It parallels with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Compare those two passages, it's the same results. The point is, allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. If we do so, we will be controlled by, if you will, the Holy Spirit. We'll walk in the Spirit, as Galatians chapter 5 talks about. We'll be led by the Spirit in Galatians 5:18, and therefore produce the fruit of the Spirit, which you might be familiar with in Galatians 5:22, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, gentleness. Saved, Spirit-filled, sanctified, that's God's will. And that makes sense to us, I would suppose, as Christians that know about God's Word. Even those that are on the periphery might understand all that. The remaining things that I'm going to say, some of them might seem a bit strange. In fact, this next one that's on my list of doing God's will and knowing God's will today, the concept I want to talk about is suffering. And in fact, I think this is so shocking to some, and yet not shocking enough to others, that I would like to spend the entire time on this one concept. It is God's will, beloved, if you are saved, Spirit-filled, and sanctified, that you suffer. Some teach that there is no suffering for Christians. You can find them on the television. They're the guys making a lot of money wearing fancy suits and driving expensive cars. They're bilking the listeners who would somehow pay for this false advertising. It's the prosperity gospel, and it's from the pit of hell. Because it is God's will that you suffer. Some people may reject that and see that as an obvious charlatan who would say, give and you'll get, as being some sort of Ponzi scheme. I would think many understand that. But those who do, even, I would say, and think about it on yourself. You don't have to answer out. This is rhetorical. Think in your own heart. If I live righteously, in other words, I'm born again, I'm Spirit-filled, I'm controlled with the Spirit, I'm making heart melody in my heart and all that, and I'm set apart for God, I'm not engaged in any egregious sin, I'm reading my Bible every day, I'm communing with God through prayer, I worship with His people all the time, I'm behaving by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, I'm living as righteously as I can, then if I do that, I won't suffer. Well, the text that Daryl read for us today from Job chapter 1 should erase all thoughts of that. Here was a righteous man, Job, who did nothing wrong, and everything was taken away from him. Everything except his critics. His friends, who, if you read on in Job, were his critics, who just criticized him for, well, maybe there's something wrong in you, and you just don't know about it. And on and on and on. Even his wife told him to curse God and just die. I haven't suffered to that degree, and I don't think there's anybody in here who has suffered that degree where you just lost everything, all your possessions, your family, all everything that you loved and cherished and cared for. But Job did not sin against God. He worshipped Him and trusted Him. And beloved, I would say this, that this is a concept of Christianity that is, maybe we understand it in theory, but we should know it in practice. And it's important to know this, should the winds of suffering blow your house down, that you will be on solid ground to turn and worship God and not sin. Look at Philippians 1:29, the key text, and you examine the scriptures yourself. I've spent a lot of time in it. I won't be able to go through all of it. I'm going to highlight some things and draw you your attention to things. Perhaps you can jot a note or two in the worship folder here for you to meditate on later and think about through the week. But I want to challenge you to think about this. And put your name in the blank. It is God's will for you, put your name where the you is, to suffer. That's shocking. Philippians 1:29. For you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Note the word granted. It's charismai. It's the word from which we get charismatic from, gift. In context here, what it means is to give graciously. Now, this is a gift that most of us don't want for Christmas, don't we? It has been granted you, of course, to believe on His name. We understand it's by God's grace that we would believe, right? Affirm that in a doctrinally sound church. Our argument in here, it is by God's grace that you suffer. You may not want a gift like that, but God has a purpose and plan for suffering in the life of the believer. Let me give you the big picture. The purpose and plan is ultimately to conform you to the image of His Son. It is for you to actually know Christ, to have that intimate relationship with Him. For you to know God, then. For you to know His will. It is absolutely essential that you suffer in this life. I say this is shocking to some because it doesn't really correlate. Most people don't correlate their suffering with God's will. I say it's not shocking enough because some may believe this in a theological sense. They see the words on the page. They know a scripture, Romans 8:28, and you can go ahead and begin there. We can jump there. You know that. You've read the text before, but somehow it doesn't correlate with the reality that you're going through. You can tell when someone has not embraced suffering as part of God's will when they respond by being bitter, angry, anxious, or depressed. All of those are sin, and they should be confessed. Instead, cast all your care on Him because He actually cares for you. God has a plan and purpose for suffering, and it has been granted to you, graced to you, given to you. Let me give you four observations then. Four observations. One we'll look at from Romans 8:28 and following. The first one is that God allows suffering for a purpose. His purpose is twofold. One, for your good. Two, for His glory. That's it. If you don't get anything else, understand that God has a purpose for suffering. It is for good. And it's for His glory. And I say you must be firmly grounded in this truth before adversity strikes you, or you will be blown away with it. It reminds me of what we teach these kids in baseball. One of the points about baseball, and you've got a little time to respond, is before the play begins, each of the infielders knows what to do if something happens. There's only so many things that can happen, and they have to know ahead of time how to respond and how to react so that the play will be worked out. I look at this, is kind of what this is. If you're not in a suffering mode right now, you can inform yourself on how to respond. Because it's very difficult when someone's going through the valley is to point them upwards to the light. They need to lift their heads and look true. But it's very difficult. If this is grounded in your soul, if you understand this theologically, you'll be better prepared and understand that God has a purpose in suffering. It's been granted to you and He has a purpose for it. 8:28, familiar verse. If not, you should memorize it. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Note the word all there. All means all. Every. Each. Obviously, it includes suffering. Bad things. Evil things. Things that just go wrong. And in fact, God is instrumental in it, and that's what's important about it. He doesn't do this evil, but if it wasn't for Him, it wouldn't happen. Did you read this interchange that Daryl read with Job? Satan asks permission, and God gives it to them. By the way, if you want to know why in the book of Job, you'll just have to keep reading. And if you get to chapter 38, 39, and 40, you'll find out why. Don't turn that on now. We don't really know fully why. And after all the questions of why, God just begins to point to the stars in heaven. Do you know why I did that? Do you know how they hold together? Do you know how this earth works and how the cycles of life all work together? He begins to point to the world in which he lives. Do you just know how all this could possibly go together? And Job's response is, I better shut my mouth. You can't always handle the why. You don't always know why. Most of the time you won't. But you'll know who. And the point of it is to bring you to Christ. In fact, notice this next verse, verse 29. God is sitting there working all things. Even when someone does something evil in your life, it causes you great pain and suffering for a good purpose. Although you may not understand it. It says, for those whom He foreknew. That is, He had an intimate relationship before you were even known. God knew you first. If you know Christ, He knew you. He loved us because, not that we loved Him first, but He loved us first. He predestined, that is, He predetermined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many, what? Brethren. That's the big picture purpose. And the point is to trust God. That He will cause all things to work together for good. What good? It's going to make you more like Christ. You'll know Christ better. You'll know His will. And those He predestined or predetermined, He also called. That is, God is instrumental in the calling of someone to faith. And everyone that He called, every single one, He justified. That is, He declared righteous. And those that He declares righteous will be glorified. You know what glorified means? It means just like Christ. God will accomplish what He purposes. You will be like Christ. You won't be Christ, but you'll be like Him. That is, you'll have those kinds of attributes. You'll be without sin. You'll be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the whole purpose and the plan of all of it, including these evil things, this suffering that might come along in your life. This final end, of course, glorification, is perfection in eternity. But there's a process, even right now, in this imperfect world in which we exist, that God is pleased to display your conformity to Christ even now, and the way to accomplish it is through suffering. Suffering in this life for the Christian is necessary, I would say, to conform us to Christ. Imagine a big stone here. And if you were an artist, you might see a Michelangelo, David. You might see some other bird or an object, something beautiful and valuable in that piece of stone. Most of us just see a piece of stone. Do you know how that is revealed? Hammer and chisel. And step by step, and piece by piece, and polishing. I would say suffering is the chisel that chips away remaining sin so that the character of Christ is revealed. When you're saved, spirit-controlled, and sanctified, you're still in this life not perfect. Oh, you're given a perfect man on the inside. That absent from this physicality, this body, this remaining sin, you will be instantaneously perfect before Him. But in this life, there's much to chisel away to display what God has created. He has created a new creature, a new creation. And God could just immediately take you to His presence, and you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord and in perfection, perfect glory. But He would have more glory to demonstrate that in this life, and the way it's going to be seen by yourself and others is through suffering. You see, suffering in this life for the believer should create a desperate dependency on Christ and Christ alone. Augustus Toplady wrote, Rock of Ages, in there is this line, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace." That's the idea. You see, suffering has a way of knocking out any artificial support that we may have been resting on and trusting. It grounds you then on God's enduring solid truth, on His love and His love alone. The self-reliant will say, when you get to the end of your rope, tie a knot and hang on, right? That's the spirit of can-do spirit of America, right? Those who are reliant on the Holy Spirit and dependent on God will by faith trust in the one who is actually holding on to them. And Jesus promised that to you if you're in Christ. You can read about it in John chapter 10, 28 and following, where He says, no one's going to get them out of my hand. And in fact, my hand is in the Father's hand, and no one can pluck Him out of that hand. It's double secure in Christ. Suffering, in a practical way, can allow us to see our need for that dependence and actually cause us to depend on Him more. you look further down in the text in Romans 8 where we're at, then for those who know that and are dependent on Him, are becoming conformed to the image of His Son, like Paul can say, what shall we say to these things? What things? All these things. Suffering in particular that we're talking about. But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, everybody's against us. The whole world's against us. The point is, who can be successfully against us? Because God is on our side. He wins all the time, by the way. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's the one that condemns? Christ Jesus, it is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also is right now even interceding for you in the midst of your suffering. As the writer of Hebrews would say, we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. A perfect interceder who has been in those shoes, who knows where you have walked and knows the path ahead. Focus on Him, know Him. He will separate us from the love of Christ. And Paul goes on, verse 35, will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? I would think that's a lot of suffering all rolled up in one, wouldn't you? And in fact, he says this is the reality of his life. It's promised just as it's written. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. This is killing me. We're like sheep sent to the slaughter. You ever feel like that? Here's why it's not shocking enough, beloved. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you need anything else? Let it go. Beloved, to know this depth of God's love, and that's what he's talking about, all superficial support systems must be abandoned. And suffering for the believer is simply a way of clearing out the debris. The debris that prevents you from standing firm in Christ's perfect love. Do you really want to know God's will? Do you want to know Christ? You must suffer for His sake. You wanted to look at it, or you can write it down, Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, Paul is, you know, chapter 1, he talked about this suffering that is granted to us. And then he goes on to explain how it helps him in his relationship to knowing Christ and knowing His will. Philippians 3, 8. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And Paul lost a lot. And he gave it all up so that he would know Christ and have an intimate relationship with Him. He says, for I have suffered the loss of all things. In fact, it wasn't just theoretical in his mind, it was actual. He lost prestige, power, privilege, really the pride of what he was doing, everything he had abandoned. And he says he counted them as rubbish, trash, something you throw away. Why? That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may, here it is, know him. All of that had to be stripped away from Paul. All that he received was stripped away from Paul. Why? So that he would know Christ. So that I would know him in the power of his resurrection, and here it is, the fellowship of his sufferings. Koinonia, you know the word, communion, fellowship, this relationship, this intimate relationship, being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection from the dead. He wanted Christ and Christ alone. It gave a good perspective to everything else that's going on in his life. In the end, nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is Christ and being conformed to him. Knowing Christ means that you trust him and nothing else. In theory, most of us good Christians would affirm this, but in practice we may not want to pay the price. I know I don't think about waking up every morning and suffering, do you? But for us to know Christ, we need to commune with him in his sufferings and take up our cross. And God has a purpose for suffering. That's the first point. The second one, observation, is that God allows suffering, and particularly one of the ways is through persecution. Paul told Timothy, his young pastoral intern, if you will, in 3:12 of 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly, is that you? Will suffer persecution. Many of us can imagine a ministry or a life of godliness that's free from conflict, but that isn't the case. In fact, it's God's will that you suffer tribulations. You can do right, everything perfect, and still suffer. Now, we can understand the idea of suffering from our own willful sin. There's consequences to our wrong actions. That makes sense. And we know that the Lord will reprove those that he loves, Proverbs 3:12, just like a father would reprove a child. But how about those times when nothing we have done is wrong, generally speaking? When we've lived a godly life, can we not expect to be persecution-free? And the answer would be no. Jesus told his disciples and us in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So you're in good company. He says, remember, 15:20, the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Well, I like that. But in the world, you will have tribulation. But beloved, be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world. This is not a new theological concept that God will use suffering in people's lives to conform them to Christ and for the character of Christ to be more gloriously on display. This is something that Jesus taught. He told Peter that, remember? Peter, when Peter failed Christ at the very end, and he comes like a dog with a tail between the legs to Christ. You read about it in John chapter 21. He's so ashamed, so embarrassed, but Christ still will have him. And he grounds his relationship in what? Love. Simon, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. All right. Feed my sheep. Three times, he reminds him. Jesus restores Peter because he's no longer standing in his own self-reliance. He has been humbled by all that experience. And it's only to Christ he now clings. Now he is ready. And in fact, though in his life he will still suffer, Jesus tells, you can find it in Peter in John chapter 21, verse 19, that he will die for God's glory. He will suffer many things and be taken to places that he doesn't want to go. In fact, he'll be hung upside down. You talk about suffering. Then he turns to Peter and says, "Follow me." If you knew that was at the end of this road, would you follow him? If you knew it would be that much suffering, it is. And Peter turns around and reminds the church in his ministry. In 1 Peter 2:21 and following, he says, "For this you were called, beloved, not just Peter, this great apostle, but to the church. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Speaking of Christ, who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God, who judges righteously. And Jesus has given us an example. You live godly, you will be persecuted as well. Jesus told this to the Apostle Paul through a vision, through Ananias. You can read it in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9, that encounter. But Jesus tells the prophet this in 9:16, speaking of Paul, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." It was God's will for Peter to suffer. It was God's will for Paul to suffer. It's God's will for us to suffer. Paul recounts that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 23 that the Holy Spirit had testified to him that he was going to receive tribulation in every city that he went to. If you read the book of Acts, you'll read all about that. First, to the church at Thessalonica, he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, "No one should be shaken by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed to this." Paul knew that if the church lived righteously, we would suffer persecution. But God would work for our good and his glory. And in most cases, it doesn't mean removing the suffering. Instead, redeeming it for his glory. And Paul would tell this church at Philippi, in chapter 1 and verse 12, that, "Brethren," he says, "all these things that have happened to me, they turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." What things? Well, he's speaking about all his tribulations. Again, read it in the book of Acts. You can find a detailed account. I'll hurry through this, but in chapter 14, where he gets dragged out of one place, stoned, and they throw him out of the city thinking he's dead. And he just goes to the next place, starts preaching. And he strengthens the souls of the disciples, verse 22 of chapter 14 of Acts, and he says, he exhorts them to continue in the faith, saying, "We," plural, "we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." We're called to live a godly life, to serve Christ, but we must go through many tribulations. This persecution for godliness, for righteous living, isn't the only type of suffering. Some can understand suffering through persecution, where the world hates you, but how about just problems? Through even the sin of others. Is that part of God's will? I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a passage that many know. It's titled "The Thorn in the Flesh." 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here Paul, remember, he's appointed to suffering He's appointed to difficulty and explains it. And then here's one example of it in verse 7 of chapter 12. He says, "Unless I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Well, here's something that he, by inspiration, is able to tell us what specific remaining sin is going to be chipped away in his life. In his case, it was pride. It isn't always the case of why it would occur, but that is, in his specific case, he knew. But he was given some thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that is. It could have been his bad eyesight. It's hard to read and write if you can't see. And some of his letters, you can read that he wrote some of it in his own hand. It's really big. It could have been just persecution in general. It could have been a chronic pain. We're not certain. The bottom line is it's a thorn in the flesh, something there that it felt like Satan was punching him in the eye. And he didn't want this at all in his life. And I'm not saying embrace it in the sense that, oh yeah, Lord, hit me in the nose again, I like it. No. He went to the Lord and he says he pleaded with the Lord, verse 8, three times, that it might be taken away from me. You can pray for that and for healing and for God to take it away. But in some cases, you might get this answer: my grace is sufficient for you. What grace? The grace of this suffering. This has been given to Paul. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest on me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you get the picture? When all the other supports are kicked out, you have nothing else to cling to but Christ and Christ alone. When you recognize your own weakness, you can find the strength of Christ. Yeah, he didn't like it. He wanted to take away. It hurt really bad, but it was a gracious gift of God. Why? To conform him to Christ. And therefore, in his mind, he understands that. And he says he takes pleasure in it. Paul prays three times, but it was God's will that he would suffer. Suffering, in his case, began to chip away pride. And God knocked out those props of self-sufficiency as his strength was made perfect in his weakness. Is God's grace sufficient for you? Would be a question I ask myself, and I encourage you to consider yourself as well. Do you need to be strengthened? It's the Lord's will to bring about sufficient grace to cause utter dependence on him and abandonment of your own resources. The perfection of his grace is manifested in the imperfection of your weakness. So Paul takes pleasure, some translate delight or content then, in what God is doing in their life. Not anger, not bitterness, not anxiety, but instead delight and pleasure. Not that this feels good. It was painful. It was horrible. It was hard to deal with. But they know God has a purpose, even though he didn't fully understand it, to make him depend on Christ. James would say this, the first pastor of Jerusalem. He would say to the people there, count it all joy, James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In other words, it makes you more like Christ. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, conform to Christ. Count it all joy. That is, consider it in your mind. Understand that God has a purpose and plan for it. Let me give you this final observation, number 4. God's purpose is in suffering, of course, is to conform us to Christ. Have you seen that? And that in this, that God will comfort and does comfort us through our suffering. And he does it through his holy word and through his holy people. I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 now. And I'll close on this. 2 Corinthians 1. Suffering is a means to conform us to Christ. And one of the benefits to it is that God has ordained that as we are conformed to Christ, through suffering will be able to provide comfort to those who are also experiencing great suffering. As you go through it and experience it, you're able to comfort those that may experience similar things. There's a purpose to it. Listen how he writes to this church at Corinth in his second letter, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, you are also sharers of our comfort. We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. That we are burdened excessively beyond our strength and despaired even of life. That's pretty deep suffering, isn't it? He's going on with this comfort. You're going to get comfort so you can comfort others. What's his? We don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Have you been there? We despaired even of life. You felt like dying. Maybe that would be better. Indeed, he says, we had a sentence of death within ourselves. That's a pretty deep amount of pain. But here's the answer of why. So that we would not trust in ourselves. God has a purpose, even to the despairing of life. Don't trust in yourself, but who? In God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And then listen how it is rejoins the communion of the saints and how this comfort works out in a practical way. You are also joining in helping us through our prayers, through your prayers, so that many may be given, those thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. God purposes in suffering to conform us to Christ. I was reading a book. Wasn't directly related, but this paragraph is False Intimacy by Harry Schomburg. He writes, worry, fear, and doing whatever we can to change our circumstances is a direct indication that we do not believe God is in the difficult circumstances. I need to repeat. Worry, fear, and doing whatever we can to change our circumstances is a direct indication that we do not believe God is in the difficult circumstances. We're often consumed with trying to get God to change our lives as if he is negligent or guilty of mismanagement. If God does not intervene to change things, we assume he is not involved at all. Or if we view our difficult circumstances as merely as the result of an outside force, others are not cooperating, and Satan is attacking, or we're just having bad luck. Sometimes we blame ourselves for the lack of change. We're just stupid, gullible, incompetent, or we lack faith. If difficult circumstances do improve, then we say, God is working in my life. According to the Bible, however, God is working in our lives even when nothing is working the way we wish. Here's what the prophet Habakkuk would say in 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray. I do pray that you will give us great encouragement, comfort, and hope in the midst of anything we may suffer now and in the days ahead. May we recognize by your grace that indeed it is a work of your grace, as painful as it may seem, to conform us into the image of your Son. May we trust you in very untrustworthy circumstances. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take a moment now to meditate on God's word and respond directly to Him in the way He has spoken to you. Christ be our focus, Lord. And may we stand by faith alone in Him. And triumph in the power of the Spirit with love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control. In spite of any wind of adversity that blows our way. I pray this in the name of our Lord and Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond now by taking a vision of the cross. You can stand as Jerry leads us. 2:33. Jesus, keep me near the cross. 2:33.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Amen. Gracious Father, we're indeed thankful that your grace is always sufficient, Lord, for all the troubles and problems that comes our way. Father,